If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, we'll start in chapter 3. So as this new year started, I feel probably the closest I have ever been to death, between deaths in my own family, my wife's family, and church family. To a certain extent, then, the sermon I'm about to preach seemed appropriate because today is January 6th, which is Epiphany, the traditional time to remember the coming of the Magi, which led to the slaughter of the innocents, the children of Bethlehem. So in my last sermon on the book of Job, my thesis statement was the answer to Job's problems was a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But until this last month, I could see on an academic level that a personal relationship with Jesus Christ was the answer to suffering. But I hadn't experienced it. Charlie Peacock, one of my favorite music artists, summed it up well when he sang, "The facts of theology are altogether cold. Though true in every way, they alone can't change me. You can only possess what you experience." So needless to say, as I came back to Job to prepare this sermon in light of this tragedy that I've encountered, I have begun to see the book of Job in a different light. Not that I disagree with my thesis statement from the last sermon. I still believe that the only answer to all of our sufferings is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, "Till We Have Faces," "I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are yourself the answer." So that brings me to my thesis statement for this sermon. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled Job's plight. So what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to look over Job's arguments, theme by theme. And then I'll dig into what he's saying, his complaints against God. Then I'll compare each of Job's struggles with the rest of Scripture to show you how Jesus Christ fulfilled all of Job's problems. So we'll start in chapter 3, and then I'll work my way straight through all of Job's diatribes. Unfortunately, I won't be able to get any further than chapter 7. So next time I preach a sermon on Job, we'll start up from chapter 7 and keep going. So then, for a little bit of context, before Job 3, from Job's perspective, here's what's just happened. One day, his children are feasting, and all of a sudden, messengers come to him with words telling him everything he's owned has either been stolen or destroyed, and then all 10 of his children die. And then on top of that, Job comes down with a painful sickness that covers his skin in boils, so bad that his closest friends can't even recognize him. That's how bad the skin disease was. So Job sits down in an ash heap with a broken piece of pottery to scrape his sores. And then he gets a little bit of hope of comfort, because here comes Job's three friends, his closest friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And of course, we have a lot to say against these three gentlemen, but let's give them this. They were true friends to Job. In Job 2, 12 through 13, it describes them coming to Job. It says, "When they," Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, "raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." So although these gentlemen did not give Job good advice or good comfort through the rest of the book, their heart of friendship is clear from the beginning. They're willing to sit with this sick Job, who is so sick, so disfigured by his sickness, they can't recognize him. They don't know if he's contagious or not, but they're still willing to sit in this ash pile with him for 7 days straight. I think we need to say that in favor of Job's three friends here. So Job now has had some time to calm down, and maybe he's feeling comforted by his friends' presence. So he opens up to them in this deeply emotive monologue on his grief. And that's where we're going to start, Job chapter 3. Devin, of course, read the whole chapter. I'll just give you some highlights. So chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, 'A male child is conceived.' May the day be darkness. May God alone not seek it, nor the light shine upon it." Skipping down to verse 11 through 13. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why did the breasts that I should nurse? For I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep, and then I would have been at rest. Down to verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter soul? How long, who long for death, but it does not come, and searches for it more than hidden treasure, who rejoices exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Then down to the end, verse 26. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for troubles come. So here we get a look into the darkness that Job is feeling. And never again in this book does he speak so frankly and openly about his grief. And I'll get to more about that later. So you can see a lot of parallels in Job's lament here and the statements in Ecclesiastes 4, 2 through 3. Therefore I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still living. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work which is under the sun. Job's feelings in the face of so much suffering are bordering on nihilism. He is saying, in essence, it is better not to live at all than to live in suffering. Of course, the great tragedy in Job's mind is that he had no choice in the matter. He did not choose to be born any more than he chose to suffer. And that's a very interesting point for us who live in a day and age that idolizes freedom of choice. We want to be in control of our lives. We want to be able to choose for ourselves. Our culture has espoused this free choice worship to such an absurd level that it even claims you can choose what gender you are or what ethnicity you are. Actually, as I was writing this sermon, I was on Kansas State campus and I walked past a restroom which was marked women. But below that word were two symbols, the female symbol and the male symbol. The fact is, when you come to a place of grief, like the place Job came to, you have to admit that you really have very little freedom of choice. And now with bitterness, Job says that if he had had the choice, he would have chosen to die at birth. But alas, the choice was not his. He was born, and that was the beginning of his sufferings. But now we begin to see how the person of Jesus Christ fulfills Job's plight. See, Jesus was the only man on this earth who chose to be born. Unlike Job or the rest of us, Jesus knew exactly what sufferings he would have to go through on this earth. But rather than make Job or the Ecclesiastes preacher's decision, it would be better not to live than to live in suffering, Jesus claimed the opposite. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Or Hebrews 2:17-18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in all that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus was able to look beyond the sufferings of the present and even the sufferings of the future. And he said, it is better this way. Now, of course, Job lived in a time before Jesus. So he could never know that Jesus, God himself, would make the decision that Job never could in order to suffer as a man had to bring many sons to glory. And though Job seemed to possess a remarkable gift of foresight, he never foresaw this. So, of course, the amount of faith he had to exercise in this trial would be staggering. He could not see God as sympathetic because he could not see God as a man. To Job, his only hope of sympathy was in his three human friends. Thank God that we live in an age when we can look back and see Jesus' glorious fulfillment. We, in the hindsight of the New Testament, can see Jesus' incarnation and take comfort knowing that Jesus sympathizes with us on an experiential level with our sufferings because he has experienced the same griefs we have experienced. So then, Job finishes his lamentation, chapter 3, and his friends begin to speak to him. So this begins what's called the first cycle. There are three cycles in the book of Job. Each cycle consists of all of Job's friends making an argument against Job, and then Job refuting each of the things they say. So the first cycle begins with Eliphaz, and this speech is likely supposed to comfort Job. I don't think Eliphaz had any ill intentions here. I think he was honestly meant to encourage Job by this speech. His only shortcoming was that he failed to empathize with Job's suffering. So in a nutshell, Eliphaz says this: "I can tell that you're suffering, Job, but you have to remember, nobody suffers who is innocent. Clearly, you have sinned. And don't feel bad about that. Even angels sinned before God. After all, how can you expect to be perfect? So all you have to do is repent and serve God, and he will restore everything to you again." To quote from him, Job 5:17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." What a thing to say to someone who has suffered so much. To Job's mind, this probably translates to, "I know all your children died and you're completely bankrupt, but cheer up. You should be happy that God thinks you worthy of correction." And while this is spoken against Job knows, and we know, that Job did nothing wrong to warrant all of this tragedy, as Eliphaz claims. So as you can imagine, Job is feeling a bit injured by the speech. Here he thought his friends had come to comfort him, and instead they start criticizing him. So in Job's refutation to Eliphaz's argument, he will compare his friends to a desert wadi, which in the winter will run full of water, but in the summer, when people are really thirsty and they need to drink, it runs dry. So now on top of all of Job's previous griefs, he has to deal with the feeling of being betrayed by his close friends. So how does Job respond? He closes himself off. In chapter 3, Job's opening lament, we see Job being very frank and honest about his feelings. He's very vulnerable with his friends. But from here on, Job distances himself from his three friends. He's less open and more defensive and antagonistic. But again, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of Job's plight. Jesus himself suffered from the betrayal of close friends. Think about the night of his crucifixion. When he goes to Gethsemane, he asks his disciples to sit up and pray with him, but they all fall asleep. You can almost hear the great disappointment in Jesus' voice when he tells Peter in Matthew 26:40, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Jesus was suffering the terrors of hell, and his closest friends didn't care. Then, of course, Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus with a kiss, and all of his disciples flee in fear. Through Jesus' mock trial, even though Jesus had friends on the Sanhedrin, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, no one spoke in his defense. Then while Jesus was being beaten by the temple authorities, Peter, standing outside and probably watching the whole thing, denies that he even knows Jesus. Can you imagine the feelings of abandonment and betrayal that Jesus must have been going through? And surely, this is far worse than the feelings Job was going through, by not being comforted by his friends. Yet how does Jesus respond to all of this? He takes up his cross, drags it to Golgotha, and then in the midst of the crucifixion agony, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Instead of closing himself off, as Job had done, to protect himself from being hurt again, Jesus opened himself up to the scorn of the world. And in one of the most intimate events in history, he took the punishment of those who had betrayed him so that his betrayers might be forgiven by God. But again, Job lived before the time of Jesus. He could not know that God himself would open himself up to the betrayal of his own friends. And therefore, Job bitterly resents his own betrayal. Job feels as if the whole world and God himself are arrayed against him. And therefore, he tries to justify his own grief. So picking up in Job chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scale, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder? So the gist of Job's argument here is, I would not be complaining if God had not abandoned me, in the same way that a farm animal only complains when it's been neglected. Here, Job does not seem to be complaining so much that he is suffering, but that he's suffering without a cause. Why does he have to drink the cup of sorrow that God has given him? At the very least, he is justified to complain. But when Jesus was faced with torment and suffering, the cup of sorrow, as it were, what did he say? Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Even though Jesus was clearly conflicted about obeying God's will and clearly struggled with the idea of his crucifixion, he was still submissive to God. Mark 14:36, Jesus says, Abba, Father, in all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus did not take the occasion of his suffering to justify his own diatribe against wickedness. He could have still submitted to God, but not been perfectly silent at his trial. Jesus might have allowed himself just one pithy statement, a mic drop moment, to shame and condemn all of his persecutors before they nailed him to the cross. But he didn't. And why not? He had never been at a loss for words before. It's because, unlike Job, Jesus would not let his own sufferings and torment justify a bitter complaint. Isaiah 53:7 says, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Job's response, however, to this suffering is to declare this despondent prayer. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Job, though, could never know that God did not plan to crush Job or cut him off. On the contrary, God planned to crush himself. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Down in Isaiah 53:8, he was cut off from the land of the living. But again, Job can't know that. So he moves on from his pain over being accused by Eliphaz, and now we see Job turn away from his more bitter and emotional words, and he enters into a more rational debate. And it's going to be in this more rational debate that the rest of the book of Job will continue. And again, this is in light of his friend's betrayal of his frankness, openness, and honesty. Job is closing himself off, hiding his own emotions, and now Job seeks to reason with his friends. So first, Job notes the brevity of human life, comparing the days spent on this earth with days of hard labor. So picking up in chapter 7, is there not a time of hard service for a man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Now on to verse 7. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never see good. Job clearly sees death as the ultimate end of his labor, and he looks for death as a time of rest. In verse 9, he says, so he goes down to the grave and does not come up. Already, I'm sure you can see how Jesus fulfills this aspect of Job's struggles. Jesus, contrary to Job's claim, did go down to the grave, and he came up again. Job looks to death as the answer for his problems, thinking that once he is dead, he will be beyond all suffering. And in a way, he's right. After death, those who trust in Jesus Christ will no longer suffer. But in this, he misses the point of life. Life is not just a breath or a time of hard labor where we wait and yearn for death. How we spend our life determines what will come of us after death. Instead of seeing the brevity of man's life and using it as an excuse to bemoan our short existence and wallow in self-pity, Jesus saw the brevity of his own life as a reason to be diligent and energetic in all that he did. He had to make every second of his life count. Isaiah 47 through 8 says, "Surely people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." So in light of our mortality, we must, not like Job, we must not allow ourselves to be disheartened and discouraged by the nearness of death. Rather, like Jesus, we must focus our lives to glorify what really matters, the one thing that will ultimately endure, the word of God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." So because God has made our hearts to long for eternity, he set eternity in our hearts, it's easy to become discouraged by this finite and mortal world we live in. And that's the pit Job fell into. Rather, we must remind ourselves that we are destined for eternity, but simply have not achieved it yet. It's our duty, like Jesus, to use our time wisely on this earth, committed to God's work. We can then trust in God through Jesus Christ to bring us into that eternity. We can take comfort in the fact that God will redeem our mortal life and he will redeem this finite world. But again, Job does not know this. So he turns now to end his first rebuttal with a despondent prayer to God. This is Job 7, 17 through 21. "What is man that you should exalt him, or that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long? Will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be." So here we see Job does not feel abandoned by God. On the contrary, he feels too close to God. He feels claustrophobic, like a lab rat or a prisoner in a panopticon. God is constantly scrutinizing him and will not look away for a moment. Job feels as if God is just waiting and watching for him to make a mistake so he can swoop down and damn him. By calling God the watcher of men, Job seems to impute to God all the troubles he's having. This also reveals that Job is reacting towards God the same way he's reacting towards his friends after Eliphaz accused him. He's closing himself off, trying to shut himself off from God. However, Job is honest enough with himself to realize that he cannot really hide from God, since God is omnipresent. Still, Job wishes that he could cease to exist, if only so that God would stop looking at him. Again, it's hard to judge Job for this because of everything he's went through. You or I might be just as likely to say the same thing under the circumstances. However, here at least, we know that Job knew better. Why? Because he's already reacted properly towards God at the beginning of his troubles. Job 1:21, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's the same Job who said that, who now says, "Will you not look away until I have swallowed my saliva?" So what has changed since his original statement of faith? Well, nothing has changed. The only difference is Job has now sat in an ash pile for 7 days. I think it was those 7 days in the ash pile that made all the difference. They turned Job from humble trust and faith in God to bitterness at what God had done. After all, Job had said what was right about God at first. Why hadn't God answered him? I think this makes sense of why Job rejects his three friends' trite assertion that if you turn to God, he will restore everything. Job might very well say, "But I did turn to God, and he didn't restore everything." How easy is it to trust God at first? But when God doesn't answer right away, then the temptation to doubt creeps in. Waiting on God takes a lot of faith. And I think it was the waiting that eventually got to Job. But again, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of Job's plight. So how was Job's impatience and frustration fulfilled in Jesus? Well, think about what Jesus did when he was under the most pressure. He got alone with God in prayer. As opposed to Job, who tried to push away from God, Jesus always drew nearer to God. Jesus basked in God's presence. And in fact, it was when God ultimately turned his face away from Jesus on the cross that Jesus cried out in deep despair, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So in conclusion, let me review these points with an eye for application. First, remember this. Birth is a sacred gift from God. When we are suffering, we can take comfort in the knowledge that Jesus Christ was also born into this suffering world. But more than that, Jesus chose to be born in this world for the express reason to save us from endless suffering. Second, we have a sympathetic God. Not only does he understand rationally how it feels to lose a loved one or go bankrupt or suffer personal pain, God understands it on an experiential level. Third, we need not be dismayed when friends disappoint us, stab us in the back, or otherwise betray us. Because we serve a God who will see us through. Our friends will never be good enough for us. We must always look to God as our comforter. Our friends, when they do comfort us, are simply a means of God's greater comfort, not the comfort in and of themselves. Fourth, pain is not an excuse to complain. There is an appropriate response to pain, grief, certainly. But we cannot cave to the temptation to complain when we are suffering. Our pain must always drive us towards God, never away from him. Fifth, when we are suffering, we cannot look to our own pain or our own death as the answer to our problems. We cannot seek pain or death as a way of escape. The only way we can escape from our troubles is through Jesus' pain and death and his ultimate victory over them both through his resurrection. Sixth, we must take full advantage of our short life. Life is a precious gift of God, and we only have so much of it. We must commit our lives to propagating God's word, as that is the only thing that will last. Seventh and finally, we must recognize God's omnipresence as a presence of love and comfort. God does not look at you as through a microscope. He is not Big Brother government spying on you 24/7 in case you might be a terrorist. God is watching over you with the eye of a loving father who knows your welfare better than you do yourself. In fact, the most dreadful thing in the world would be God turning away from you. So in light of this, and to close, I'd like to skip ahead to the God speeches at the end of Job and point out a verse that I believe was God's answer to this part of Job's arguments. Job 40, verse 8. "Would you indeed annul my judgments? Would you condemn me that you be justified?" I think the marvelous thing about this question that God gives is that that's exactly what God planned to do. Even though we as human beings had no right to justify ourselves at God's expense, we could not paint God into a corner or claim our own righteousness at the expense of God's righteousness. But that's exactly what God did. God condemned himself, suffered the death we deserved in order to justify us. Praise the Lord that he has done what we could never do. In the midst of our wallowing in self-pity, God pitied us and clothed us in his righteousness taking our dirty rags instead and putting them on himself.